And open your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We're to read, beginning in verse 22 and continuing down through verse 30 this morning. Tell you in advance that this message and the message that I will preach upon my return are all kind of tied to the first incident in the passage that we're going to read this morning, the incident of the healing of this man's blindness. But because everything is connected, we can use these things in many, many ways. And what I'm hoping to convey is how the flow of Mark conveys a message about the centrality of the person who is at its center, the gospel in person, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, beginning in verse 22, they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he spit on his eyes and laid his hand on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And he looked up and said, I'm sorry. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now that's the first passage. And when Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, but who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your inspired, preserved, translated, and understandable on so many levels word. Lord, we understand at the center of everything is the living word. But we have your preserved word, and we come to this passage at this place, and this time, before these people. We pray, Lord, that you would open it to our understanding, that you would illumine our spiritual minds, that we can grasp the message being conveyed here. And we pray, Lord, that you would use these minutes in your word to extend and expand your kingdom, to grow us in the faith and to call others into your faith, to reveal the person who is the gospel in a greater sense, not just to the lost, but to the saved, for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, brother, at the beginning of The Wind, the Lion, and the Wardrobe, when little Lucy first goes through the wardrobe and comes out the other side, it's fortunate that those coats are in the wardrobe, because when you step out the other side, it's cold. And as she begins to meet the various characters in there, and as the story begins to unfold again and again, you hear this refrain that in the land of Narnia, it's always winter. Now, the White Queen sits upon an ice throne, and beautiful pictures kind of come to mind there, and in a sense, the movie spoiled the imagination. But the White Queen sits upon the ice throne. It's always winter, it's never Christmas, and it's never going to change. And of course, it does change. A little later in the story, it begins to change in a very, very dramatic way. And in a sense, what C.S. Lewis was trying to convey with the story of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is the coming of the kingdom of God. And a little of that is going to, a little of that's going to kind of undergird our understanding of this particular passage. Because what is going on when Jesus Christ comes in the flesh is the coming of the kingdom of God. And we've been studying that as we worked our way through these first 8 chapters of Mark. Now, Jesus and his disciples are going to come to the place, to the little city at the north end, on the east side of the Jordan River, of Bethsaida. Now, Beth just means house in Hebrew. So Bethlehem's the house of bread, where Jesus was born. The living bread was born in the house of bread. Bethsaida is the house of the fisher. It's a place known for fishermen and for the fishing industry. It's the place where Philip and Andrew and Peter, 3 of the disciples, call home. Because they're fishermen. they live in the house of the fisher. It was built by Philip the Tetrarch. Philip's one of the sons, stepsons, legitimate or illegitimate, of Herod the Great. Oh. And when he died, he was a really bad guy, but the Romans loved him because he was a very strong guy. They were a little concerned that among his sons there would be constant warfare because none of them, though they were equally bad, none of them were equally strong. So they divided up his kingdom into at least 4 parts and gave one to each of the sons, and they became kind of quarter kings, tetrarchs. And so in the tetrarchy of Philip, he established a city which he named after Caesar Augustus called Caesarea Philippi. And down on the coast, he built a large village known as Bethsaida Julius, named after the daughter of Caesar Augusta, Julia. And so he's playing the game of patronage. He's playing the game of whose side he's on, and naming things after the royal family so that he'll have their favor and hopefully get some advantage over his brothers. Incidentally, it was his wife that the Herod that cut off John the Baptist's head was originally married. She was originally married to this particular Philip. It's a really convoluted tale. Well, Jesus takes his disciples to Bethsaida. When Jesus arrives anywhere, in a sense, the kingdom of God begins to arrive. This entire gospel opened with the fact that Jesus comes, and in the first chapter, in the 14th and 15th verse, he begins to preach the message, the kingdom of God has come. Everything's been fulfilled. So you need to repent and believe in the kingdom of God. That is his message. He tells a whole series of parables, and all the parables are one way or the other related to, well, the kingdom of God is kind of like this. Or the kingdom of heaven is kind of like this. And then he'll tell a parable. And most everybody won't get it. In fact, he'll have to explain some of those very carefully to his disciples. He will do a whole series of miracles. And those miracles are all intended to reveal things of which the kingdom of God is like. The sort of thing that's not going to be going on in the kingdom of God. There's not going to be this sickness. There's not going to be this blindness. There's not going to be this lameness. There's not going to be these demons. Everything's going to be set right. He's portraying before the people he's witnessing to the fact the kingdom of God is going to be God's reign of grace over a whole new setup. His arrival is going to bring blessings to a world of sin. The Old Testament was filled with promises that one day a king would come and he would reign in grace and he would reign in righteousness. The blind would see and the lame would walk. The deserts would all be turned into rich and fruitful gardens. That he would forgive the sins of his people. That he would give them his spirit in some phenomenal way. He would write his law upon their hearts so that his coming would be one of overwhelming grace and blessings to a world that heretofore had lived under the curse of sin. So if the Old Testament message was the coming of that king would be a coming of blessing, and then Jesus comes and he begins putting into effect those blessings in very visible ways, He, for instance, he meets a leper. He's not worried the leper is going to taint him. He reaches out and touches the leper and heals the leper. He comes to a 12-year-old girl who's dead. And instead of being worried that by being in the presence of a dead person, somehow you'd be tainted, which the Old Testament had seemed to teach, he calls that young girl into life itself, and she arises. He restores her to her family. A woman who's been bleeding for 12 years touches him, and goodness goes out of him and instantly cures her. A deaf, mute man is touched, and all of a sudden he can hear and he can see and he can speak very, very clearly. He does miracles that have to do with the wind and the waves, the waters. He can take a little bit of bread and a few fishes and feed vast multitudes. And what God has been promised is he was going to come and he's going to bring these phenomenal blessings. And here Jesus is, and he's doing that. His foretaste of greater blessings to come. All of his miracles are, in a sense, redemptive. They are restoring things to the way things really were intended to be. You're supposed to be able to walk. You're supposed to be able to see. You're supposed to be able to hear. You're supposed to be able to use your mouth to praise God. And all of those blessings, those miracles, point to a restoration of the way things were originally purposed to be. You know, Adam was created not like animals who are born with their eyes closed. And human babies come into the world very, very quickly. Their eyes are open and looking around. And I suppose it takes a while before they can focus as well as, let's say, we can. But I can assure you, if they live as long as me, and we don't do something about it, I can probably count you, but you look like trees walking. Or trees sitting, in any case. I have no idea what time it is, so I will put them back on. All right. Now, I had really, really good eyes for a long time, but I live in a cursed creation. And over just a few years, it's all going away. We were created with eyes to see God's glory everywhere, to see his creation and just bask in the wondrous majesty of everything he can do with just the spoken word. And yet, most people don't see that at all. The whole of creation lives under a curse. Isaiah speaks of this again and again and again. But it goes all the way back to the garden. You know, when Eve fell, she fell because after she listened to that temptation and spent a little too long in dialogue with that serpent, she looks over there and sees that tree. And with her eyes, she sees it. And she sees how pleasant it is. She's thinking how good it'll be, how it appeals to her eyes. And the whole world is plunged into sin, and that's why I can't read the clock without my glasses. Without exception, all of creation is under the curse. And that curse will inevitably and inexorably lead to the deaths of people, plants, animals, the earth. But not just physical death. Spiritual death as well. And the only thing that can possibly reverse that curse is God himself, the one who pronounced it. For that to happen in our lives, we're going to have to be brought to the place where we see him as he is and believe him as he's revealed to be. So in this particular passage, there's a man who's affected by the fall. He's blind. And verse 22 tells us some people brought that man to Jesus. They want Jesus to touch him. It's kind of an interesting idea. I mean, obviously they've heard that he touches other people and they get well, but that's not an Old Testament concept. I mean, people did get healed of things in the Old Testament. There's at least one point where a prophet lays on a child and raises him back into life. But as for the most part, the healings that were done were, you know, look and live. You've been snake bit? Look and live. The word of God heals, the spoken word heals. There isn't this touching. In fact, to first century Jews, touching sick people is how you got sick, how things got wrong with you. But they bring this blind man to Jesus, and they ask him to touch him. What Jesus does here is a two-step healing. He does touch him. He takes him by the hand. He takes him away from the village. takes him out by himself. In a sense, when God deals with us, we're always alone. Well, I got saved in a crowd of 20 or 30,000 people in the middle of the night in the rain. What a bunch of fools would be out there in the middle of the night in the rain and the cold would be doing. I don't know, but I was all alone with God when I got saved. And when you got saved exactly the same way. It was just you and God. But here we have a visual picture of it. Jesus takes this blind man by the hand and leads him out of the village. This tells us a little bit about how it works. Somehow Jesus probably spit on his hands and touches his eyes. He gets spit on the man's eyes, lays his hands on him, says, "Do you see anything?" And the man says, "You know, matter of fact, I do kind of see things. I kind of see this. You know, I see the outline of people, and that's a vast improvement. I'm very, very thankful for it." And then Jesus lays his hands on his eyes again, and this time he sees with perfect clarity. Now, this is an interesting miracle. It's only in Luke. You know, the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke because they all seem to show the same thing. But this particular miracle is not in Matthew or in Luke. It's missing there. And some people think the reason Matthew and Luke didn't want it there because it doesn't look like Jesus can do the job completely the first time. That can't be the reason. The Holy Spirit set all this up exactly the way he wanted it to be. And there's a message in the fact it is here and it isn't in the other. The message begins this way. Everything the Lord's going to do into your life, he doesn't necessarily do at once, including your salvation. Sometimes when he gives spiritual sight, which leads to salvation, it is a very gradual process. I mean, look at all the things the disciples have seen. And yet last week we considered the whole list of questions he's asking those disciples out in the boat. I mean, do you have eyes and still don't see? Do you have ears and you still don't hear? Or is your heart hardened? Don't you remember all those people I fed with next to nothing? And you're out here worried because you only brought one loaf of bread and you think we're all going to starve out here in the middle of the ocean? In the middle of the Sea of Galilee? So they sure don't see clearly. After this, of course, a little later in this particular passage, Peter's going to see very, very clearly. Though I have been wrestling with the idea, if you can't actually come to the faith without professing belief in the resurrection, can you come to a full understanding of the faith before Jesus goes to the cross and is resurrected? We're going to work our way through that as we work our way through the rest of Mark. But it's working here. But clearly, Peter has a tremendous answer to the question when we get there. But yes, sometimes Jesus works in a very, the Spirit of God and God in salvation works in a very, very gradual way. Sometimes you're just gradually learning things, and then all of a sudden the lights just come on. You know, I think in the life of our family, that's the clearest testimony, I think, of at least to the extent that I understand it, what happened in Charlene's life. She was just learning and learning and learning and learning. And all of a sudden, one day, I'm rather shocked to find out this woman I've been married to 18 years is a different woman and significantly different from me because she's saved and I'm not. On the other hand, as I was often accused of, I hadn't learned anything in 20 years. About the faith. I mean, everything I had, I still had from Sunday school. And so it took a number of months of her praying before things that I had always known and never learned anything more about, all of a sudden the lights came on. And that actually is two different ways in which it works. So I do believe that sometimes it's very obvious. God gives sight to people to see the gospel clearly, savingly, in a gradual method, but it's always done sovereignly. It's always God's sovereign timing. It's always God's sovereign gift of light. God is the one that told Moses at the burning bush, you know, who is it that made an eye to see? Who is it that made an ear to hear? I mean, I'm the one that makes it so it can or it can't. And he's the one that opens spiritual eyes so they see spiritual truths. Now, when we look over at Matthew's declaration, he's going to not just say, "You're the Christ." He's going to say, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then there's going to be quite an explanation follows that from Jesus about how you didn't just come to that conclusion on your own. You didn't just look at the evidence here. That sort of knowledge was given to you from heaven. Otherwise, you wouldn't have it. That's a wonderful understanding. But we don't even get that in Mark. All we get in Mark is, "You're the Christ." And I think the reason we only get it in Mark is because of the incident with this two-step healing of this blind man. Sometimes spiritual sight is given gradually, but it's always given sovereignly. It's always a gift from God. So, think about all the people who have witnessed Jesus to this point, doing what only Jesus could do, and how many people to this point in Mark's gospel understand who he is. The answer is zero. I mean, God declared in the first chapter, "This is my son." We know this is the gospel of God. He's the gospel in person. In the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 11, "You are my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." So God certainly knows who he is. We've had at least four occasions. One in Mark, twice in Mark 3, once in Mark 5, in which demons have declared exactly who he is. So, I suspect the vast majority of people in our society, because we live in Christian America, could tell you kind of Jesus' family tree and who Christianity thinks him to be. That he's the Son of God, he's the second person of the Godhead, that he died on the cross, he was resurrected, he's come again. Most people in America believe that, which puts them on the theological level of the demons. Knowledge, that knowledge doesn't save you, because that is knowledge that's applied to you. Of course, the people closest to Jesus, people like his family, they don't get it. And they think he's crazy. We looked at that in Mark 3. They want to get a hold of him before he gets them and him in big, big trouble. The Pharisees don't think he's that. They think he's working in the power of Beelzebub. Herod the king doesn't think he's that. Herod the king thinks he's John the Baptist back from the dead. And he's scared, afraid. And the disciples don't believe he's that at this point. They've seen all those miracles. And it seems like the greater the miracle, the more astounded they are. You know, what kind of man is this? Who is this person? You know, right from the beginning, people said, nobody's ever taught with this kind of authority. And then the more they're around him and the more they hear the disciples, the more confused they are about what kind of person this could be. Even the wind and the waves obey him. So what does Jesus do? Verse 27 tells us he went on with his disciples. Actually, literally it says he set out toward the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now he's going 25 miles to the north from Bethsaida, a full day's journey at least. And as they're passing through the little villages up there around the Tetrarch Philip's headquarters, his central city, Jesus turns to his disciples. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answer kind of the same way we would expect they'd answer. Well, you know, John the Baptist was always saying things like you do. I mean, he wasn't afraid of anybody. I mean, when the Pharisees, when the religious leaders come out of Jerusalem and they're out there and they want to get in on the popularity of this movement, he called them a brood of vipers. He wanted to know who warned them to flee from the wrath to come. A lot of people think because you're blunt and direct and you're not afraid to say what's really on your mind that probably in some sense you're John the Baptist. And certainly Herod thought that. Others, they responded, think you're Elijah. Because Elijah could do miracles. miraculous things. But the really thing, the thing that all, that the first century Jews loved about Elijah, what he was, made him so fascinating, was the fact that he hadn't died. The fact that, you know, he ascended bodily into heaven. They kind of had this idea he was kind of their special guardian up there, and he had special access, and the spirit and power of Elijah was coming back. Well, that's probably who this is. This would be Elijah. But they did admit to Jesus he might just be one of the other prophets. Now that kind of runs the gamut of what most people think of him in our day. A lot of people think Jesus was, if he was real, he really is an important historical figure. If nothing else, it gives us a place to start dating our checks from. You know, it helps with the calendar if you have some point before forever ago. Think of the zeros you'd have on your check if we counted everything back to 14 billion years ago. So we got a nice little marker there. He's a historical individual. And because a lot of what he said and did seems to be really, really good stuff, he's a great example. In fact, he may be just the best one, right up there with Confucius and Gandhi as far as examples go. Or maybe as good a teacher as the great Buddha was. I read this morning that there are more Americans converting to Buddhism than to Mormonism in America. Because it offers a sense of inner peace. It offers a sense of being able to withdraw from the hustle and bustle and the activity of life and a calmness. Because it encourages you to kind of empty your brain. That's a pretty dangerous concept. But filling it with some of the things people fill it with is pretty dangerous too. So I guess I get their point. Well, the disciples are real happy to respond with this sort of thing. Yeah, some people think he's John the Baptist. Some people think he's Elijah. Some people think he's one of the prophets. Some people think today he's any number of those sort of things. And they would love to engage in a theological discussion on who you think Jesus was and who they think Jesus was and what's his impact on today and today's society. They will talk about such things. People in the marketplace will talk about such things unless you make it personal. Unless the reality of who he is and what he did is in some sense connected to them and the way they live and what they think. And as soon as that happens, they want to change the subject. Of course, when you're going down the road with Jesus, you can't change the subject. That's exactly what he does. He says, okay, I understand what all those people think I am. Who do you say that I am? And at that point, Peter says, you're the Christ. Now, as 21st century Americans, we probably don't understand what a significant thing that was. But when Peter used the word Christ, and since he was probably speaking Aramaic, he didn't use the word Christ, but he might have. All right. Whatever word he was using that's translated Greek, in the Greek, Christ, is a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, from which we get the word Messiah. And its meaning is the anointed one. He is the anointed one. You are the anointed one. And that word had a powerful, powerful meaning to everybody that heard it. Because, let's face it, they're Old Testament Jews. They don't know the New Testament started. So they have an Old Testament mindset about everything in the Old Testament. And so when they speak of someone being the anointed one, all the anointed ones of the Old Testament come to mind. Well, who are the anointed ones of the Old Testament? Those were people who were chosen and then anointed, usually with oil or in some specific way, to do a specific task. Sometimes they were really bad things. I mean, Jehu is anointed by the prophet of God to go and wipe out the royal family. Cyrus is called the Lord's anointed one, his Messiah, to do bad things to some good people, some really bad things. But these were people chosen and empowered for a specific path, And the anointing symbolized that choosing and gave them the power to do it. So what sort of people in the Old Testament were anointed? Well, Old Testament prophets were. Probably the most dramatic one is when Elijah anoints Elisha before Elijah is lifted bodily into heaven. But the anointing came upon the prophets in all kinds of ways. Usually the word of God came to them and that was their anointing. And then they couldn't do anything but speak it. And that led to the proclamation and the writing of an awful lot of the Old Testament prophecy. So Old Testament prophets were anointed. Old Testament priests, of course, were anointed. If they're going to represent the people before God and God before the people, if they were going to be the intermediary between God and humanity and offer the sacrifices which were to at least symbolize the reconciliation between sinful men and a holy God, they had to be anointed to that office. And if people aspired to that office who weren't anointed, bad things happened to them. And if bad things didn't happen immediately, then the people that put them in this position, bad things happened to. And you have to know quite a bit of Old Testament history to understand these things. But as you read through the Old Testament, you ought to be looking for them. So prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, and of course, kings were anointed. Think of Samuel anointing King Saul. And then when that didn't work out, because King Saul, though he was the one the Lord wanted anointed, he disobeyed God. God sent Samuel to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. And after he went through all the good, strong-looking ones, he got this ruddy little runt, in a sense. And the Lord says, that's the one. And he anoints David, king of Israel, years before David is the actual king of Israel. Once, in any of these cases, where the prophet, priest, or king, once the anointing is on the person, the Spirit of God's upon the person to accomplish what God wants them to accomplish, they have the power to do it. And so Saul, of course, the Spirit was removed from him. David's prayer is that his Spirit wouldn't be taken from him. The anointing was critically important to the fulfillment of the ministry that the individual was chosen for. So when Peter says to Jesus, you, let's use the King James English, thou art the Christ. He's saying that you are the fulfillment of what all the Old Testament prophets pointed to. And you are the fulfillment of what all the Old Testament priests represented. And you are the fulfillment of the responsibilities and the duties and the charge of all the Old Testament kings. In a sense, you are the individual in which all the hope of all the ages reside. You are the one anointed one that all those other anointed ones pointed to. You are the great prophet from Deuteronomy 18. Moses gave the children of Israel in his final testament in Deuteronomy the fact that the Lord would himself raise up a prophet like him. This is Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, and then 18 and 19. And that prophet would speak words which were life itself to them. And they were to be looking for that prophet. And when he came, it was going to make all the difference in the world how you answer the question who he was. And now Peter's saying, you're that prophet. Those Old Testament priests, how often did they offer the sacrifice? Every day. Often throughout the day. Major sacrifices at major times, but just more or less continually. But they all pointed to one final sacrifice, after which it would be finished and there would be no more sacrifices. A time when the final sacrifice would be made, and for those who put their faith in that sacrifice, their sins would not be remembered anymore forever. There was going to be a king like unto and from the line of the great King David. Now, King David was not a sinless man. He may have been God's friend. And he may have been like a child, and he may have been the sweet psalmist of Israel, but he was not a sinless man. He had all kinds of flaws. He had a son who was the wisest, perhaps the richest man who ever lived, Solomon. but he had all kinds of flaws. And yet Jeremiah 23:5 says a king is going to come who is going to be what they were not in just a phenomenal way. He was going to be a great king of the line of David. He was a great king whose wisdom will surpass and whose wisdom, his riches will surpass Solomon. He will be a king without flaws and he will reign in righteousness. His judgment will be perfect. And so when Peter says, "Thou art the Christ," he says, "You're all those things in one person." Now the question is, how did Peter come to that conclusion? In the Matthew passage, we're told, well, God gave it. And as I already mentioned, God's always the one that gives it. But by Mark remembering and placing in here, perhaps through Peter's memory, this particular instant, we see why that explanation really isn't necessary to Mark. If people are going to see this, it's going to be because in some way Jesus has touched them. And he may have had to touch them a number of times, but all of a sudden, it's there. God did it. And that's what happens today. That may be what happens this morning. People hear a message, and perhaps you go to other churches, you hear other messages on the radio, you get CDs, you get tapes, you sit in chapel services, and you hear the message of the gospel again and again and again in various aspects and all kinds of wonderful messages of the life of Christ. And oftentimes you come away saying, you know, that was really, really interesting. I never saw that. I never knew about that. I never knew that meant that. That's kind of a neat fact to have in my depository of facts. Somebody else might hear exactly the same message and say, I never saw Jesus like I see him now. And you didn't even know that's what the message was about, necessarily. Because that's the way God works sometimes. For some, he opens their eyes, I presume the first time they ever hear the gospel. But certainly for us in America, it seems it takes many, many hearings. That's not God's fault. That's our fault. We must place ourselves in the place where we are responsive to the light we've been given. Think about all the people that saw Jesus' miracles. Think about all those Pharisees that keep coming and demanding more and more and more. And they get more in a lot of cases. But last week, you know, they asked for just one more sign. And he says, no. And he gets on the boat and floats away. Man, that's the light you're going to get. No more light. I trust that in your life, you're not at the place where no more light. You need to be the place where if there's any light at all, if you see men like trees walking, if you see the barest outline of the gospel, if you see anything good and pleasant and pleasing and right about Jesus, that you respond toward that with the absolute assurance you will get more light. But you know, as long as you think you know the way to God, then all you got to do is study a little more and you'll get it. Then you're not going to think you need a prophet that'll point you to God. You're not going to think you need a prophet that'll not only teach you about God, but teach you about yourself. You're not going to need God's word pointing out what's really wrong, what the real issue is in your life. And if you're just depending upon yourself to determine what's really wrong with you and what the answer to your problems are and what you really need to be happy and satisfied and fulfilled, you'll keep coming to conclusions like, well, it isn't that bad. Or it certainly isn't something that gets taken care of, has to be taken care of now. The default position is, well, at least I don't do that, or I'm better than so-and-so. Fill in the blank, we all have them. You need a teacher, a prophet, that'll tell you the truth about you. That all your righteous deeds are but dung to use Paul's word. That at your best, you're a miserable, lost sinner. As long as you think that whatever's wrong between you and God, you can probably take care of yourself by cleaning up your act. So you don't need an intermediary. You just make yourself good enough, start over. refresh yourself, do better next time, you'll never see your need for a great high priest like Jesus Christ, who will offer in your place his life, in the place of your sin, his righteousness, who will not only offer but will be the sacrifice for your sin. And as long as you think on any level that you're running your life reasonably well, I mean, I keep falling off the tracks, but I get back on. I'm not always perfect. Nobody is, but it's manageable. I mean, I kind of live with controlled chaos, and I thrive on chaos. Then you'll never recognize the fact that you really do need an authority external to you. There really is only one that can set things right in your life. And that one is this great King. At the end of, toward the end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, as the story progresses, things begin to melt. The icicles start falling from the trees. The fruit trees start to blossom. The ice on the river begins to break up. Basically, what's happening is this winter that has lasted forever without there ever being the possibility of Christmas, something is coming into the land that is warming the land. And in a sense, the coming of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ is that warming. But you know, as long as in your blindness of heart, in your foolishness of mind, you think you're in the springtime, then you won't long for Jesus to be your spring. If you don't understand that in your heart is about as cold as winter gets, then you won't long for the springtime that thaws that heart. You know, when you recognize that the winter in your heart is a cold that chills you right to the bone and will destroy you from the inside, then you really long for some warmth. You long for a blanket. You long to get inside. You long to get close to something that's warm. And the only thing that'll melt that cold, cold heart is the prophet, priest, and king that Peter recognized. When you see Christ as that one and as the only one that can accomplish that absolutely necessary thing in your life, then you join with Peter. And you say, you are the Christ. You are the fulfillment of all those things. Everything I know about the true religion is fulfilled in you, in Christ. And the more you know, the more you'll be able to trust him. But it starts with simply recognizing who he is. Going beyond the demons that not only who he is, but what that means to you. He's the answer to your problem. He's the answer to your heart. He's the answer to your need. He's the answer to the purpose for which you were created. After Peter declares, you're the Christ, Jesus told Peter and I guess all the other disciples, don't tell anybody. He didn't tell me that. He didn't tell Peter that after the resurrection. I have to tell everybody. But I have to tell everybody with credibility. And so I have to really believe it. And you have to tell everybody. And you have to really believe it. He is the Christ. He does save. He wants to save. He lives to save. He lived to save. Let's pray.